today. Thank you for, again, the opportunity to be here. I pray that you allow our minds to be focused, allow our hearts to be open, and allow your Son to be glorified. We do love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So imagine you lived back in 1987. Maybe 1990. A long time ago, right? Not all of you were born then, which does make me feel old sometimes. But I'm not that old because some of my friends are, they're thinking, man, I was about retired at about that time. I am older than I think. Yeah. So, 1990 comes around. I'm 9 years old. The only reason the date is important is there were things we didn't have in 1990 that are so incredibly commonplace now, we forget they didn't exist. Cell phones that had GPS systems that took you to within a foot of where you were didn't exist. There was a point in time you could buy a GPS that would get you to within 300 yards or 300 feet of where you were, but they wouldn't let it get closer in case some terrorist got their hands on it and chose to blow you up. But they didn't even have that in 1990 when we went horseback riding in St. Croix State Park in Minnesota. Now, the guys we went horseback riding with had lived in St. Croix State Park area their entire lives, and they were old then. They're probably not even around. They knew this place, right? So we decide to go on a horseback ride in the dark, which sounds like a terrible idea, but it was. I mean, it wasn't. I mean, it was. It was one of those nights. You know how in your bedroom sometimes you turn the lights off and you think, oh my goodness, it's really dark out tonight. Unless you live by a street lamp, in which case it's always the same. But every once in a while you have those nights that are just really, really dark. This was one of those nights. We chose to go horseback riding in the really, really dark. Not a big deal. These guys had lived there for 45 years. They know St. Croix State Park. It's not that big. 66 square miles. 42,000 acres. It's not that big as far as a state park or national park goes, but it's big. When you're on a horse that walks about the same speed that you and I do, just imagine somebody dropped you off blindfolded somewhere between here and St. Joseph, 4 miles either direction, and said, find your way home. That's about where we found ourselves, because about an hour and a half into our 45-minute ride, the guys who were leading us got off and said, we don't know where we are. We're somewhere in St. Croix State Park. There were 77 miles of trail. And we were on one of those. Somewhere. I had no idea where I was going. Totally, completely lost. Young enough to not care. Old enough to not care, I guess. I don't know. There were about 12 of us. It was so dark that while you were going, you could usually see your horse's head. While you were riding the horse, seeing the horse's head was usually possible. The horse in front of you, no idea. No clue where anybody or anything was, except that we were on a trail somewhere inside the 66 square mile St. Croix State Park. Once we lost our ability to see where we were going, we were utterly and completely without anything to do except continue to ride, continue to go forward, and continue to trust our horses who could actually see where they were going. So my horse could see the horse in front of them, always followed, even when they turned. They could see them, they could hear them, they could see the things on the ground, never stumbled once. I can't walk across my yard in the dark without stumbling. Might be because of what the kids leave on the yard, but it might not. The horses, though, didn't stumble. In the dark, they could see, and they weren't without hope, without anything to do. Me, on the other hand, I couldn't see. If I got off, I'd get lost. If I stayed on my horse, at least it would follow the horse in front of us. eventually we got to where they said, oh, that's where we are. It's 4 miles that way that we need to go. And our 45-minute ride turned into about 3 hours. It sounds an awful lot like Gideon's Island, but it wasn't. We made it home. Everything was okay, but I could not see where I was going. Totally lost vision. My horse hadn't. Solomon writes in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. He says something that's been used by a lot of different people for a lot of different things, and it doesn't exactly mean what you think it means. It probably doesn't even mean what most pastors tell you it means. Pastors have an issue. I'll admit this up front. We really, really, really want what we really want to say to be found in the Bible. Sometimes it's not exactly found in the Bible, so we find a translation that more closely says what we wanted it to say, and we say, I like this translation, which is just foolish. We say, I like the way this verse sounds, which just makes me laugh. Because whether you like a way a verse sounds or whether it does what you want it to do is not the point. But you're going to hear this verse and you're probably going to say, I've heard that used. And I think it's usually used in a different way, though the purpose and the ultimate point might still hold. Okay? It means something different than what it's used. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is the one who keeps the law. Now, the idea that that's usually given is a translation that says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Which then works really good to say we need to have a vision for where we're going. Otherwise, the people will die. And it sounds really nice, but it's not exactly what it means. So let's rephrase it as accurately as we can, yet putting it in our own type of verbiage. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, is what it says. So let's put it this way. Where people have no idea what God would have them do or who God would have them be, they rebel. When people have no idea what God would have them do or who God would have them be, they rebel. That's what it means. When there's no prophetic vision, well, do we live in a time where prophetic vision is a commonplace event? No, we don't. We never have. There has never been a single time in the history of this planet where prophetic visions have been commonplace. We read the Bible and we say, well, they happened all the time here. Yeah, over 1,000 years, it happened 2 or 3 dozen times. That is not commonplace. And it only happened within a small group of all the people who lived in that time. It was not commonplace. And it only happened to a few select people within that small group, within that entire population. It was not commonplace. It's never been common. It's always been miraculous. If it had been common, it would no longer be miraculous. It would be normal. Right? Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. So what then is the prophetic vision that we must have without casting off restraint, without causing us or putting us in a place where we rebel? What is that? It's really quite simple. It's this. So let's rephrase it again. Where there is no right understanding of the Bible, of what it means, the people rebel. If you or if I or if anyone ever misunderstands this, there is only one path to tread, and that is the path of rebellious lives. Utter and complete rebellion against God, because that's what we are without Him. We are a rebellious, selfish, self-indulgent, consuming people. Unless, unless we hold a prophetic vision of what the Bible tells us we are and how we then can be different than that. Not how we can change ourselves, but how we can be different. For He can make you, He can make me, He can make every one of us different. What we have a tendency to not do is ask Him or allow Him to. Now, let's be honest, on a theological level, you're not strong enough and I'm not strong enough to stop God from doing anything. Just put some logic to it. If God exists, He's bigger than you. If He's bigger than you, He can do whatever He wants. Let's just make sure that that's clear. But we will, on a personal, interactive, relational sort of level, say, you either have to ask God or allow Him to do it, or He's not going to. You trust Him, and when you trust Him, He changes you. And if you don't hold that perspective, that vision, that prophetic vision of who we are and how we function, you will rebel. It's the only choice you have. Now, that doesn't mean you rebel in every way and you're an awful person. People misconstrue this. We get the idea sometimes that if you're this rebellious person, if you're this depraved sort of person, you must be the most awful person in the world. And we compare ourselves to the Adolf Hitlers, to the Joseph Stalins, to the whomevers. And we say, well, I'm not that bad. That person's not that bad. We must not all be like that. But that's not what the Bible means by being depraved, by being rebellious. What it means is that there is a component of our lives where we stand in opposition to who God is. And when we, at any time, stand in opposition to who He is, we are rebellious. Just imagine it as parents. This is just a human interactive level. You've got a child, and you say, I'm going to give you a few things that you have to do, these chores while I'm gone. You have to not beat up your brother. You have to put the dishes away, and you have to let the dog out. And they let the dog out, and they put the dishes away, but they beat up their brother. How happy are you as a parent? How much do you say, well, you were 2/3 not rebellious, so that was good? No. When you tell your child to do something, a list of things, your expectation is they do all of them or they disobeyed. That's reality. So God doesn't say, you're awful in every respect of life and in every way and the worst you could be. No, that's not what He says. But He says that sin touches us so deeply that we can't help but tread a path of rebellion if we don't hold to the picture of what He says. So if we misunderstand Him, if we misunderstand His Bible, His Scripture, we only have the opportunity to rebel short of the grace of God. Because every one of us misunderstands Him on some level. He's bigger than us, beyond us, and He has intentionally not made everything crystal clear. And anybody who tells you every facet of the Bible is perfectly clear is not right. Because it's not. There's a lot of it that's confusing. There's a lot of it that's hard to put the pieces together. But if you don't hold to the picture of what it says, rebellion's the only direction for you to go. So let's step back from that principle, that proverbial concept, and let's say, then what are we supposed to do on an individual level? On a group level, what are we supposed to do then moving forward, holding this idea that says if we don't hold to the prophetic word, this, if we don't hold this as our picture and our map of where we're going, what are we going to do? And if we do hold this as our picture and our map of where we're going, then what are we going to do? Now, just imagine, I'm back riding that horse again, and it's 2018 versus 1998, and I'm riding we're riding these horses out in the woods. Do we ever concern ourselves with being lost? No, because every single one of us would pull a computer with an accurate GPS out of our pocket, and it would say, oh, you're on this trail, take a right. I could ask Siri how to get home. And she would probably not tell me the right directions. She would probably say something to you like, proceed to the nearest road. Thanks. That's not what I need. But you could have a map on there that shows you the trails, shows you where you are on the trails, and you can find your way home easily. Because you've got a map, because you've got this picture of where you're headed, yet we hold this scripture that gives us the picture, it gives us the vision of what we are to do, who we are to be, and we do what with it? We do with the Bible the effect of being lost in St. Croix State Park in 42,000 acres with a computer map in our pocket. We do the effect of leaving it there, hoping we make it home. So then what do we do? Short of taking your Bible out and reading it, no, beyond taking your Bible out and reading it. What are we to do? Let's take some concepts and move forward with them. Jesus, in Mark chapter 13, says this. And it's an odd little statement. It's a very, very small little statement. I was in the wrong book going the wrong way. Mark chapter 13. He says this in verse 9, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. And you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." He's in the middle of discussing his return, and he says, before I come back, they're going to beat you and hate you and try to kill you. But before that happens, before I return and all of these things take place, the gospel must go forth to every nation. That is the first step of our purpose, of our vision as a church and as people. So let's ask an honest question of ourselves. This is not a time for me to ask a question of you, though I give you permission to ask it of me. This is a time for you to particularly answer a question about you. A, do you believe the gospel that the Bible puts forward? I don't mean some tacit sort of mental assent to an unknown reality. I mean a true, real giving your life over to the gospel. Do you believe that, and have you done that? And we'll come back to that. Second, do you care to share that with the people around you? Not have you, not will you, not might it be a good idea. Do you care to do it? Honestly. Or do you care when you get together with people to talk about the football games or the weather or the anything other than Jesus? That's a question I can't answer for you. That's a question you can ask of me, but you can't really answer it of me. Only I can answer it of me. Only you can answer it of you. But if, friends, we do not honestly answer that question, we cannot hope to dare to possibly move forward. So ask it of you. Ask it of yourself. Do I care about the spiritual state of the people around me? Or do I just sort of go through my business and care about Jesus on Sunday? Because, well, here's a little hint. If you only care about Jesus on Sunday, you don't care about Jesus. I'm a Cyclone fan, right? Because they won the game between the men in basketball last year. So I'm a Cyclone fan until they play again, and then I could be a Hawkeye fan. Who knows? I was talking with a friend one time, and he said, "I'm not even sure I want you as a fan. You're not a fan." I'm like, "I know. I'm really not, but it's kind of fun. I have a club cover for my putter that's Hawkeyes and that's Cyclones. I can use the one for which team I'm rooting for that year. That's about as deep as it goes." He says, "I don't really want you as a fan. You're not a fan." Okay, I get that. If you only care about Jesus on Sunday mornings, you're less a fan of Jesus than I am of the Cyclones or Hawkeyes. And I'm not a fan. Let that sink in. If you only care about Jesus on those times when you are around other people who could catch you not caring, you don't care. I know that sounds rough. I know that sounds mean, but it is rough, and it is kind of mean, but it's true. So, you got to ask yourself a real question. Do I care? Do I? But the Bible goes further than that, friends. He doesn't stop it there and say, no, that's the only thing you have to care about. No, 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 no. There's way, way more than that, and it gets harder. What should be one of the easiest things is telling people, talking to people about Jesus. What's hard is getting your life to not care and be consumed by other things. Right? The weight of this world, the things that go on here in Algona and in Iowa and the United States of America can be so incredibly heavy that we care of nothing else. Right? It's true. It's not new to us. Go to Luke, if you would. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 writes this, beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Oh boy, you know you're in for a good one when somebody says to Jesus, I mean, tell him to share. Tell him to give me what's mine. A, the guy talking is being rather selfish. B, the guy he's talking about is being rather selfish. So they come to Jesus and they say, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me because what I care about is... You ever notice what happens to people when they get inheritance? All too often, they fight. What an inane thing to do. And inane is not good, okay? Let's make sure that's clear. It means foolish and silly to the point of ridiculous. So, somebody dies and decides to leave to you money you didn't earn. How much do you deserve? None? Let's say they give to someone else more than they gave to you. How much should that hurt your feelings? None? Why? Because none of it was yours. It was their money. They could do whatever they want to with it. That's not fair. No, it is fair. It was their money, not yours. If you earned it, gave it to them, and they gave it to someone else when they died, sure, then maybe that's not fair, but that's not what happens with inheritance. So families divide, fight, and hate each other over somebody else deciding how they're going to handle their own money. That's kind of silly. It's beyond kind of silly, but it has happened for at least 2,000 years because Jesus is dealing with it right here. So somebody comes and says, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. Jesus says, what made me the judge between the two of you? He said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Oh, friends, we could spend a year there. Your life, my life, the life of this church does not exist in our abundance of possessions. One of the hardest things for me about this location, not this church, the people, this church, the location, is that we have no space. One of the things that drew me to this location is that we have no space. And I know that sounds weird, but I have this war go on inside of me that says we need to build something to have more space, and another side that says, but who cares how much space you have? Use your resources towards something of lasting value. And inside me, there's this turmoil of not caring if we have enough space to have Sunday school, not caring if we have enough space to do some of these things, because our funds could be used towards something that actually matters for eternity. Yet at the same hand, God has put us in a place with people, and we need space to minister to the people that he's given us. So I have this turmoil within me. You should have the same turmoil within you. There are some practical needs that you have to address. But if we choose to build something as a body, if we choose to build something as individuals, my parents built a house, and my dad and I had a long conversation one time about it, about how he was going to use his house to further the kingdom of God, not how he was going to use his house to enjoy his retirement, but how he was going to use his house in his retirement to further the kingdom of God. So if we build something, friends, we have to know how that is going to be used to build the kingdom of God. Otherwise, we shouldn't build it. Our resources should be used, like the parable of the talents we spoke about just a few weeks ago. Our resources should be used toward building and growing and developing and multiplying the kingdom of God, not buried so that we can have what we had when we started. But here, you've got Jesus saying just that. So he moves on. So we've got brother one mad against brother two because brother two isn't sharing the inheritance with him. And Jesus says, well, there's way more here, guys, and he moves on. He told them a parable saying the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my abundance of crops. Farmers, don't you just want that? I have so much coming in, I have no idea where I'm going to put it. Now, keep in mind, this is the rich fool saying this, so when our hearts yearn for what the rich fool yearns for, we should pay attention. So he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You have so much retirement money stored up, you can just chill for 25 years. And God says to him, what? The worst two words God could start with, you fool. So he looks at this man, and he starts with the phrase, you fool. You stored up an incredible retirement, you fool. You have more than you could ever dream you needed, you fool. This very night, your soul will be required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself that is not rich toward God. The fool acquired more than he could ever hope to need or use or spend and didn't know what he was going to do with it. He was so happy. He was so excited. And God said he was a fool. Because his soul was required of him that night, and all of his riches meant nothing. We've got to have a perspective that puts us in a place of evaluating things on an eternal level, not a perspective that puts us in a place of evaluating things on a temporal level. If we just go with the temporal or temporary level, it will be wasted. If you want that laid out more plainly, read the whole book of Ecclesiastes. I work and I toil, I do all this with my hands, and it is all vanity, all worthless, all for nothing. Because I have consumed and gotten what doesn't last. But us, followers of Christ, our eyes are to be bent toward the things that are of God, and only the things that are of God. So when God gives you an opportunity to have something nicer, bigger, better, great! I have a friend one time who bought a new car and was apprehensive of what I was going to say when I found out. You know what I said? I'm thrilled God gave you the opportunity to have this. I'm not mad that you have this. I don't think it's bad that you have a new vehicle. Make sure that it's used to bring him glory. Make sure that since he's given you much, you act wisely with it so that you can use it to help people. It was a truck, so I said, well, I'm moving soon. No, I'm just kidding. But you use what you've been given for the benefit of the people around you to build God's kingdom. And when you do that, then whatever he's given to you has value. But friends, if we stand in a place where we say all we care about is the amount we can get our hands on right now, then it's all worthless.
our perspective, our vision needs to be toward the things that God has and the ways that he is working, the salvation of souls, the building of his people. So the last question we have to ask is, how do we do this? How do we do this? Not we as individual people or we as individual families, but how do we as a body accomplish this? We accomplish it by starting with the point that says we must grow in Christ. And as we grow in Christ, so then our sharing Christ grows, so then everything else grows as well, which is why we've put all of our efforts toward discipleship. Now, I know, as well as I can know, who all is being discipled and who all is discipling somebody. I'm not mad for the people who aren't. I'm not mad at the people who aren't being discipled. But let me encourage you in this. From what we as elders understand best on how growth happens, it requires a life to rub shoulders with a life on more than a Sunday morning occasion. And when that happens, and a godly or more godly life rubs shoulders with what we'll say is a less godly life, not a less valuable life, but less godly, less mature, they can help grow them. They can help make decisions that are honoring to Christ, decisions that that person had never had to make before. They can point out areas where you can be like Christ. They can help you know the scriptures better and follow it more closely. That's why we have our discipleship set up the way we do. So a life can rub shoulders with a life so that both lives grow. And friends, the model of American church is that you show up on Sunday morning, smile nice for the camera, go home and deal with your business on your own, which is why we have anemic Christianity. Sick, sickly Christians. Weak. Because we try to do it on our own, weak because we think that we don't need somebody to particularly grab hold of us and help us move forward. And sometimes that's the fault of the person who tries to help. Discipleship is not coming to somebody who's sitting in a mud puddle and dragging them out of it. Sometimes it requires you to sit down in the mud puddle with them until your skin gets all wrinkly. I don't know why it does that, but it gets all wrinkly when it's in the water. Until you can no longer be there or it's no longer beneficial, then you say, it's time to go. I've been here with you. I am going to stay with you. This is as worse, this is as bad as it's ever been. I was there then. I'm not leaving if it gets worse. So let's get up and let's move forward. You and me together. Paul writes to the Galatians, bear one another's burdens. Meaning, don't make them do it on their own. That doesn't mean you've got a burden, I'm going to hold your hand and pull you forward. It means we're going to share the load. And I'm going to help you by taking some of this off of you. That's what discipleship is. It's not some pretty little program of people getting together and talking over coffee. It's lives intentionally building into the lives of other people. So that when that person hits a hard time, or when that person's in a hard time, or when that person doesn't hit a hard time, you can help them grow and honor Christ in the midst of their life. Eternal perspective in a temporary world. But if we don't hold to that vision, we rebel. That doesn't mean that we become rebellious people who are spray painting walls and things around us, right? It means that we stop following God. We stop following Christ. We stop being like him. We start going our own direction. When we have no vision of what he calls us to be, we will go there. We will rebel. But blessed is the one who takes comfort in the law, in the reality of who God is, in his explanation of who he is, his revelation, his depiction of who he is, not the one who says, I like God when I like the way he looks. I like God when I like the way he talks. I like God when I like what he has to say and when I find it easy to follow. But I follow God who's revealed himself as he has in his Bible, in his scripture, so that we can know him, we can be like him, and we can hold our vision of who we are as a person, who we are as a family, who we are as a church, with that understanding of helping people grow, of sharing the reality of God and Christ with them, and caring more about Him than we care about the things that we can get our grubby little hands on right now. And when we do those things, then cell phones will go off and bells will ring and everything will happen the way that God wants it to. And then we will be a people who bring honor and glory to Him. We will be a people who follow Him the way we are supposed to. And then we will see things change around us. But not until then. So ask yourselves the question, do I care about the people around me? The people who don't know Christ, do I care about them? The people who do know Christ, do I care about them? Or do I just sort of say, I don't really care about you other than Sunday mornings when you tell me some issue or we say hi and then we go on our own way and we do not think of each other again for a week. That, friends, I told you we were coming back to it. That is why we have small groups. Not so that people can get together and eat yummy food that other people make, though I like that. I really like it. I tried not eating sweets for a while, and the very next day, Diane Jones brought gluten-free cheesecake, which is my favorite thing in the world, to small group. I think I ate 4 pieces. No self-control that night. Gluttony was talked about the next week. So that's why we have small groups, so that those lives have more chance to interact. That's why we have our discipleship groups, so that those lives have more chances to interact. So that you're not stuck out on an island. You're not stuck out on your own. You're not isolated unless you choose to be. That's why we do all of those things. So that we can hold an eternal vision in a temporary world. Let's pray. God, we come to You.